Ave Maria, I just want to welcome everyone to today's Day of Reflection, Divine Mercy Day of Reflection. I notice that the lights here are not on. If someone wants to turn those lights on, they can in the back there. That would be good. We're going to have today for our Day of Reflection, we're going to have two talks this morning. We're going to have the first talk is going to be on embracing God's mercy, how we can embrace the mercy of the Lord, and at 10 o'clock we'll have our second talk, which will be on extending God's mercy. So first you embrace the Lord's mercy, and then you want to learn how to extend it to others as well. So I welcome everyone here to the Sacred Heart Chapel, Divine Mercy, before Divine Mercy Sunday here at the Mother of the Redeemer Retreat Center, and we're going to begin this Day of Reflection with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, so this first talk will be again on embracing God's mercy. I think the talk should be about 40 or 45 minutes, and then we'll have a little break, and then we'll begin our next talk at 10 o'clock. So first thing we want to note is that our Lord, of course, gave the diary to Saint Faustina. He had her write her own spiritual diary, and in that diary of Saint Faustina, Jesus says that humanity will not find peace until it turns trustfully to divine mercy. So if you want to learn how to find peace, we have to turn trustfully to the mercy of God. And Jesus also told Saint Faustina, he said, we get to know God by pondering his attributes, by reflecting on his attributes. And he said that the greatest attribute that he has is his mercy, meaning his mercy towards us, his creatures. So in this first conference, we're going to talk about how to turn trustfully to God's mercy, embracing that mercy that God himself extends to all of us. Thinking of this topic reminded me of the saying, you've probably heard it before, to err is human, to forgive is divine, right? That's actually a poet named Alexander Pope said that, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And before that, even way before that, Cicero, the poet from ancient Rome, said that to err is human, but to persevere in error is only the act of a fool, said Cicero, right? And then someone more recently even said, to err is human, but to really mess things up, you need a computer, they said, right? So it's just probably, there's truth to that too. So for this conference, we'll set aside the computers, we'll try to set aside the foolishness as well. Let's focus on what is divine. We'll try to focus on the mercy that comes from God himself. And some of what we're going to say here today, we've repeated in other conferences and reflections, but the old Latin saying is repetitio iuvant. It means that repetition is good for us, right? So this conference will be a mixture of old things that we've said and some new things as well regarding the mercy of God. What is mercy? Well, our English word mercy comes from an old French word, merci. It's spelled the same way, except you put an I at the end. You know, they say merci in French means thank you. In Latin, mercy is misericordia. That's the Latin word for mercy. It's a compound word. It's composed of the word miser and cordia, or cordis. Miser means wretched or pitiful or unfortunate. Our English word for that is miser, the word miser, right? It's the same word, just pronounced a bit differently. Mr. Scrooge in A Christmas Carol is referred to as an old miser, right? Why? Because he's a wretched, selfish old man, right? Another English word that comes from miser is misery, the word misery that we're familiar with. Misery loves company, they say, right? The word cordia or cordis in Latin, it refers to the heart or to the mind or to the soul. It refers to the core of a person's being. So what are a couple of words that we have from cordis? Well, instead of liqueur, sometimes they'll talk about a cordial, a drink that you can have, which warms the heart, right? A cordial. Also, the word cordial will be used sometimes, and it means heartfelt or sincere. You know, a person who is cordial is someone who's kind and someone who's respectful at the same time. So the Latin word for mercy, misericordia, it puts together those two things. It puts together on one hand misery, and on the other hand the heart. And it means to look on someone else's misery, how? With compassion. With compassion, to be moved to pity by the misfortunes or by the defects or the difficulties or the hardships that someone faces. The motto of Pope Francis's on his coat of arms has that Latin word misericordia in it. His motto is miserandur atque eligendo. It means he saw him through the eyes of mercy and chose him. It's actually that motto, the Pope, his motto is taken from a homily by Saint Bede, the English father of the church from, I think, the 7th century or 8th century. The homily that Saint Bede gave on the Gospel of Saint Matthew, on the call of Saint Matthew, where Saint Bede wrote this, and this is in Latin. He wrote, "Vidit ergo Jesus publicanum, et quia miserando adque eligendo vidit, ait illi sequere me." So I'm going to ask the homeschool students who know Latin, could you translate that for us? I see three of them right now. I see no volunteers to translate that. The translation is this: Jesus saw the tax collector, meaning Matthew, and because he saw him through the eyes of mercy and chose him, he said to him, "Follow me." So there's that motto, miserandur adque eligendo. It's also translated as miserable yet chosen. Miserable yet chosen. Miserandur comes from misericordia. The Greek word for mercy is similar in meaning to the Latin word for mercy. The fifth beatitude is, does anyone know what the fifth beatitude is? What does Jesus say the fifth beatitude is? Any clues? Be merciful, exactly right. Be merciful. As blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, said the Lord. Matthew 5, verse 7. The New Testament was written in Greek. That's why we usually go to Greek words and Latin words as well. New Testament was written in Greek. The word that's used there for mercy in Greek is eleemon. It also means compassionate. Not just merciful, but compassionate. So that fifth beatitude can actually read, "Blessed are the compassionate, for they shall obtain compassion." This is the sense we get when we read the Gospels. For example, we read in Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, what was his reaction?" It said he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In fact, the emotion that Jesus expresses most in the Gospels is anger, right? He's angry or frustrated, right? Actually, no. The emotion that Jesus expresses most in the Gospels is compassion, believe it or not. You say, "Well, prove it to me, Father." Okay, I've got the texts right here. What are some examples? Matthew 14, 14, quote, "As he went ashore, he saw a great throng, and Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick." Or the next chapter, Matthew 15, 32, it says, "Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" Another example, Matthew 20, verse 34, quote, "And Jesus, in pity," or compassion, "touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him." Or Mark 6, verse 34, we read, quote, "As he landed, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Or Luke 7, verse 13, it says, "And when the Lord saw the widow, he screamed at her and said, 'Stop crying.'" Well, he actually didn't scream at her. He said he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." So that means Jesus is a man of compassion. So misericordia means that God has a heart for our misery. God has a heart for sinners. His mercy doesn't presuppose that we're perfect. It doesn't presuppose that we are perfect. It presupposes the opposite. Actually, the opposite. It presupposes imperfections, presupposes sin, it presupposes mistakes, presupposes bad choices as well. So if you have sins and imperfections, if you've made mistakes or bad choices in life, then we've got great news for you. Great news is that Jesus came for you, especially for you. You're the one he's looking for. He's not looking for the perfect. He's looking for you. But in order to embrace God's mercy, what do we have to do? We have to acknowledge, one, that we have these things. We have to acknowledge imperfections, our sins, our mistakes, our bad choices. So we have to acknowledge that. But we also have to desire something better in life as well. We have to desire to have a better life. The problem in the spiritual life, which we say every so now and then, the problem in the spiritual life is typically isn't that we desire too much and wanting too much from the Lord. No, the problem is typically we desire too little in the spiritual life. That's typically our problem. God has so much that he wants to give to us. If only we can pull ourselves away from everything that distracts us from him. If only we could turn to him with a heart of desirous of his mercy. So in order to embrace God's mercy, again, one, you have to have an understanding of yourself and acknowledge your weaknesses, acknowledge your failings. Two, you also have to understand the character of God himself as well. The spiritual writers will tell us that those are two of the big qualifications for growing in holiness. What are two things that you need to grow in holiness? Well, one, you need to grow in knowledge of yourself, so self-knowledge, growing in self-knowledge. Two, you need to grow in the knowledge of the Lord as well. So self-knowledge plus God-knowledge, and we also add mercy and charity to that too. So self-knowledge plus God-knowledge plus mercy plus charity equals God's recipe for wholeness and God's recipe for holiness as well. Why do we have to add mercy and charity to that list? So some people will say, you know, the knowledge of God and knowledge of yourself, if you want to grow in the spiritual life, those are what you need. Well, you also need mercy and charity too. Why do we say that? Well, we'll just reinforce that point with two passages from the scripture. When our Lord says, and some of you hear this all the time in the confession with me, I give this lesson a lot. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? That's the word, that's what Jesus says. We say, there it is, I can't do it. Jesus says, I have to be perfect. I can't be that way. Well, the good news is that the word that's used there in the Greek for perfect, the word is teleos in Greek. The word means whole, complete, mature. So be mature as your heavenly Father is mature, or complete as your heavenly Father is complete. It doesn't mean to be flawless and never making mistakes. That's not what it means. So holiness in God's eyes is wholeness, is being whole. Commentators will often put that verse from the Sermon on the Mount with what our Lord says on the Sermon on the Plain, which we find in Luke chapter 6, with Luke 6:36. Jesus says there, he says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. So perfection in God's eyes is mercy. Perfection in God's eyes is mercy. It's maturity. It's wholeness. And what's the context of those verses? The context of both of those verses, Jesus is talking about being charitable towards our enemies. How do we treat those who mistreat us? How do we treat those who are our enemies? So that's why we add mercy and charity to the recipe for sanctity. So self-knowledge plus God-knowledge plus mercy and charity, that again equals God's recipe for holiness. Mercy and perfection go hand in hand in God's kingdom. If you're perfect, that means you are merciful. If you're merciful, that means you are on the road to perfection. So let's just take a second. We've got the divine image, divine mercy image that we put out here this morning, and we're going to take a look at that image that Jesus gave to us through Saint Faustina, the image of divine mercy. What do we see in that image? Well, the first thing we see, I think that we notice, or that we might notice, is that Jesus is dressed in a white robe. He has a white robe on. That's actually how our Lord appears at the beginning of the book of Revelation, too. Does anyone know where the book of Revelation is? Is it toward the beginning of the Bible or toward the end of the Bible? Okay, the end. Okay, great. Exactly. It's in the New Testament, right? The last book of the Bible. It's toward the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1, what does it say? It says, St. John says that he saw seven gold lampstands, and he says that he saw, quote, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Revelation 1:13. And those who are dressed in white in the book of Revelation, it's basically the saints in heaven. Anyone who's dressed in white in the book of Revelation, it's referring to the saints in heaven. So in a certain sense, the divine mercy image is a heavenly vision of our Lord. It's a vision of our Lord from heaven. In the image, we see Jesus stepping out and walking towards us with his right hand raised. His right hand is raised in blessing. His right hand is not raised to strike us or threaten us. It's raised as a form of blessing. It's raised to bless us. His left hand, what does it do? It touches the part of his garment where his heart is. And from his heart, there are two rays. There's one that's white and there's one that's red. Jesus told Saint Faustina this. He said, the two rays denote blood and water. The pale ray stands for the water which makes souls righteous, says Jesus. What's Jesus talking about when he's talking about the water that makes souls righteous? What is he actually referring to in that? Does anyone know? Baptism, exactly. Right. He's referring to the sacrament of baptism. Just a few weeks ago, we gave a reflection, a homily on the vision of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, from the 47th chapter of his Old Testament book, where he sees water flowing out of the side of the temple in Jerusalem. And the water, he says, became a river, and the waters watered many trees, and it actually made salt waters fresh, and it gave life to every creature that it touches, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 47, verses 7 and 9. We talked about how that vision from the prophet from the 6th century B.C., was actually a symbolic image of Christ himself, whose body is the temple of the Lord. His body is the temple of God. We see that in John 2, verse 21. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. St. John says he's talking about his body. So the body of Jesus is the temple of God. And from his side, from his body, from his heart, came blood and water. Right, so John 19, verse 34, we see that at the crucifixion. Blood and water symbolizes the sacraments of the church. Water symbolizes baptism. It's actually, the reflection that we gave was actually quite beautiful from Ezekiel, and actually we tied it in with the Garden of Eden as well. If you're able to listen to that reflection, it's actually very, very helpful. When Jesus was speaking once to the Pharisee Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, he said in John 3, verse 5. And then after his resurrection from the dead, which we're celebrating all this week is Easter, every single day, so you can still say Happy Easter to everyone. Today is Easter Saturday. After he was risen from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he said to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16, verse 16. So it's the waters of baptism which make souls righteous, as Jesus told Saint Faustina. And then he said to her this, he said, the red ray coming from his chest, the red ray stands for the blood, which is the life of souls. And the blood of Jesus, of course, is the blood which was poured out for us on Calvary. Remember what our Lord said at the Last Supper when he took the cup and he gave thanks? What did he say? He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. Of course, those are the same words that we hear pronounced every Mass, right? During the consecration. At every Mass, when a cup of wine is transformed into the blood of Christ. It's Christ's blood, it's his sacrifice, which gives us access to the life of grace, to the supernatural life which God gives to us, first of all, again, through the waters of baptism. So those rays which come out of Jesus' heart in the divine mercy image symbolize, we can say, the two most precious sacraments that Jesus has given to us, the sacrament of baptism on the one hand and the Holy Eucharist on the other, the body and blood of Christ. And we can say that his right hand raised in blessing, that's a symbol of another sacrament, if you think about it. What sacrament would that symbolize, the right hand raised in blessing? When do you ever see a priest do that? Confession, right? Right, I absolve you from your sins. The priest is holding up his hand, his right hand, while giving you the absolution, reconciliation. It's a symbol of that sacrament where the priest raises the right hand again and absolves us of all the sins that we've confessed in the confessional. So if you think about it, maybe we've never thought about it before in this way, but the divine mercy image is actually very sacramental. It's actually a very sacramental image. It's pointing us to the sacraments as the source of healing and the source of grace and mercy, very beautifully. Question, if we had to talk about confession, what's the most essential element necessary for a good confession? What do you absolutely need to have in order to receive God's forgiveness in the confessional? Does anyone know what absolutely is essential for confession? Okay, repentance, basically, yeah. Sincere contrition, repentance. If you're not repentant, there's no reason to go to confession. Okay, you're not going to get anything out of it. You're actually probably going to get another sin if you receive absolution, and you shouldn't. You need repentance if you're going to go to confession. You need sorrow for your sins. And as I like to explain to people, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to feel sorry, right? It doesn't mean you have to actually feel sorry. As strange as that may sound, it's actually true. Feelings can at times be a sign of a more sincere confession, so they can be a sign of a more sincere confession, but whether I feel sorry or not isn't the most important thing. True sorrow is in the will. True sorrow is in the will. True repentance means that I recognize what I've done wrong, and with my will, I choose to abandon my sins. I actually make a resolve with the help of God's grace to not commit sin anymore. That's true repentance. True repentance is in the desire and in the resolution, which means, again, that it's in the will. Whether I feel sorry or not, if in my will I have sorrow, then I have repentance. So if I confess, for example, someone will confess the sin of using birth control, but if they don't have any intention of stopping to use that, then their sins won't be forgiven. Now, same thing with adultery, for example. I've committed adultery, but I don't have any intention. I'm still seeing and meeting with the other person. There needs to be repentance. There needs to actually be, I'm going to turn away from this sin. I'm going to make an effort. I'm going to make an effort with my will to actually resolve to turn away from sin. So even if the priest gives someone absolution and they aren't really repentant of their sins and they're not resolved to turn away from them, actually their sins aren't forgiven. There has to be repentance and a resolution to turn away from sin. Same thing applies with any serious sin as well. True repentance means taking the steps to distance myself from sin and from sinful situations. So I want to be aware of that. I like to say often in heaven that there are no good people You know, well, I said, well, there are two good people, right? We say there's Jesus, there's Mary, right? We can throw in St. Joseph, too. It's the year of St. Joseph. We can say he's a good person. But in heaven, there really aren't good people. In heaven, there are repentant sinners. Okay, there are sinners who've repented in heaven. Heaven's not a place for good people, okay, in the worldly sense of the term. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, he said in Luke 5:32 that he came for sinners, not for good people. He didn't come for good people, he came for sinners, he said. So again, if we're imperfect and if we're a sinner, then Jesus came for us. That's the good news of the Gospel. It's the good news that he wants us to take to heart on this Divine Mercy weekend. So if we go back to the Divine Mercy image for a minute, it says, Jesus said to St. Faustina, he said, these two rays, meaning the red and the white, issued forth from the depths of my tender mercy when my agonized heart was opened by the lance on the cross, he said to her. And if you look at the Divine Mercy image, you'll notice that Jesus is looking out towards us, right? One thing you notice in his gaze is that he's looking out towards us. He told St. Faustina this. He said, my gaze from this image is like my gaze from the cross. He said, like my gaze from the cross. It means that Jesus' gaze is a merciful gaze. He's looking out towards us, that he's actually looking for us. We could even say that he's in search of us. We can say that he's searching for us. He's actually searching for you in the Divine Mercy image. So Jesus is on a search and rescue mission, we could say. And you are the one he's looking for. You are the center of the mission. Our Lord says in the book of Revelation, I am he who searches the mind and the heart, Revelation 2:23. He's searching your mind and your heart. He's looking to bring you home to him. We can even apply this to one of Jesus's parables as well. He gives a very short parable in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. So two verses, Jesus says this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So we typically think of that parable as someone who's going in search of the truth, search of the gospel. They find the gospel, they find the Lord, they give everything that they have in order to embrace the truth. That can be applied in that way, but in reality, first and foremost, we want to see that Jesus is the merchant searching for fine pearls. He is the one doing the searching, meaning that he's searching for you. And he purchased you by doing what? By selling all that he had, literally by giving his life, by giving his blood, by giving everything he had in order to win you back from sin and from the devil. So that really is how important you are in God's eyes. So first and foremost, that parable applies to our Lord himself, out searching for you. The other essential part of the Divine Mercy image are the words, Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus told St. Faustina, he said, paint an image according to the pattern that you see with the signature, Jesus, I trust in you. And he told her not to add or take away a single word from that. Make sure that that is on the image, he said. So it's clear that with the image of the Divine Mercy, it's clear that our Lord is reaching out to us. He's reaching out in search of us. God first loved us, said the Apostle John, and John 4:19. God first loved us before we even thought about him. So Jesus is reaching out for us, and he's encouraging us to reach out for him. He's encouraging us to draw near to him, especially where? Where is he encouraging us to draw near to him? Especially in his sacraments. In his sacraments, because the Divine Mercy image is sacramental. I was looking around here at the Sacred Heart Chapel, and as you can see, there are a ton of images of our Lord in the sanctuary right now, right? He's all over the place, literally. So you've got Divine Mercy image. Right above that, there's the Sacred Heart image of our Lord. What is he doing? Jesus has his arms reached out, extended out to welcome us as if he wants to give us a big hug, right? Jesus is reaching out to hug us, and his heart is literally jumping out of his chest when he sees us. You can think of it in that respect. He's so happy to see us, a lot happier to see us than we usually are to see him, right? So Jesus in the divine mercy image, Jesus in the sacred heart image, then we have above the tabernacle, we have Jesus hanging on the cross there. He's giving his life for us. He's humiliating himself for us. He's shedding his blood and suffocating for us. He's in tremendous pain. But you can see on that cross, there's a lot of peace in that crucifix as well at the same time. And of course, right below that, there's Jesus in the tabernacle, our Lord, in the Blessed Sacrament, hidden in the Blessed Sacrament, eager for you to receive him, eager for you to visit him as well. And even in front of the altar, or even right at the base of the altar, we have the resurrected Lord. We have Jesus pointing up towards heaven. He's telling us what St. Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father." He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. So we can see in the sanctuary, our Lord is speaking to us in many, many different ways. And none of these ways are threatening or harsh. You know, this is really the God's mercy is really being extended to us in meekness and in love and humility in all these different ways. We're surrounded by God's mercy here, but that mercy has to penetrate our minds and our hearts. It can be all around us, but it needs to be inside of us, most especially. That brings us to the question of trust. So I'm on page 7. I've done a half an hour. And okay, I'll see if I can make it here. I'll try to hurry up a little. It brings us to the issue of trust. Jesus, I trust in you. So in order to embrace God's mercy, we have to acknowledge, again, our misery. But we also have to trust God. We have to do that. Remember, Jesus told St. Faustina, he said, humanity will not find peace until it turns trustfully to divine mercy, he said. So let's look at that question of trust. A lot of people put their trust in money in our country, right? In the Western world, money is something that a lot of people trust in. You know, the saying, money talks, right? So I thought about that. I would say, money talks. Our currency in the U.S. has something written on it, right? What does it have written on it? It's in God we trust, right? So money talks. So I look at the money, and it's telling me to trust in God. It's actually preaching to me, if you think about it, at the same time. Even when I'm putting too much trust in it, it's saying, no, don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in the Lord. So it should be on our credit cards as well, and the debit cards too. It's got to be everywhere. Somehow I'm sure with someone it's sunk in at some time. They've seen that, and they've said, well, I've got to trust in God. So I'm sure that's been a tool of evangelization for someone here in the country. We should listen. If money talks, we should listen to what it's telling us. Telling us, don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in the Lord. If we want to define trust, what is trust? Trust is reliance on and confidence in a person. Experience tells us that you don't trust everyone. You don't trust everyone in anyone. Someone just says, well, trust me. No, trust has to be earned. I trust someone because I know from experience that they are trustworthy. I don't trust someone blindly just because they say, trust me. Because why? Not everyone is trustworthy. Not everyone is. So what are some of the reasons that we have for believing that God himself is trustworthy? Why should we think that God is trustworthy? Well, one, he created heaven and earth as a free choice. Right? He created heaven and earth as a free choice, meaning that God didn't have to create anything. And he actually, as we say often, and it can be hard to understand this, but as we say a lot of times, we say, God, not only did God not have to create anything, but he actually didn't gain anything by creating anything. God gained nothing from creation. Why? Because God is infinitely perfect. If you're infinitely perfect, you can't gain or lose anything. No gain, no loss in anything. So all the good that was gained by the creation was gained by who? Actually gained by us. Actually gained on the part of the creature, not on the part of the Creator. So if you think about that, what does that tell you? It says God is selfless. He's selfless. It's creation. He did it for the benefit of others, not for the benefit of himself, because he can't benefit by it. He's infinitely perfect. So one, he is selfless. Two, God also sustains everything in existence. St. Paul said to the people of Athens, he said this, "Indeed, God is not far from each one of us, for in him," meaning in God, "in him we live and move and have our being," says the apostle. Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. St. Paul also says in Colossians 1, 17, he says that in Christ, quote, "all things hold together." So not only did God create all things, but he upholds everything. He actually keeps everything together. He keeps everything in existence in every moment of every day. Jesus even said in the Gospels that not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Heavenly Father knowing it, right? Matthew 10, verse 29. My grandmother always used to call them stupid sparrows, right? But the Lord thinks they're important, right? Stupid sparrows. No, that God, even God thinks the sparrows are important. Even when one of them falls to the ground, he knows about it and he permits it. So God chooses at every second of every day to conserve, to sustain his creation in existence. And he's actually continually creating every day, right? Every time there is every time a baby is conceived, God is participating in that act of creation as well. So he doesn't abandon the work of his hands. He's not an absentee landlord, God. He doesn't just put everything together and just go off and disappear, and he's nowhere to be found. He's always thinking of us. He's always with us. He's omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere. There's no place that he cannot be. Three, how do we know God is trustworthy? Because he redeemed us from our sins. He is the Redeemer and the Savior of mankind. St. Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians, he says, quote, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may receive adoption as children." Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. So when we were dead in sin, God didn't turn his back on us. God didn't abandon us. He didn't say, "Straighten yourself out and then I'll have something to do with you," right? He didn't do that. Instead, he actually became one of us. He became one of us, and he sacrificed himself so that he could assure that we would spend eternity with him in paradise. He actually gave his life for that. So what does that mean? It means that he is extremely merciful and he's extremely loving, because he chose to save us from our sins. God's love for us, again, it's selfless. It's what's called agape love. That's the word used in the New Testament, meaning it's sacrificial love. It's a love that looks to serve rather than to be served, to use one of the phrases that Jesus said about himself. He said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." He said in Matthew 20, verse 28. So God is the Redeemer and Savior. Fourth reason why we think that God is trustworthy is because he's faithful always to his promises. God is always faithful to his promises. In our Bibles, we have a New Testament and an Old Testament, right? The word testament in Latin is a Latin translation for the Greek word covenant, the Hebrew word covenant, the Hebrew word. So basically, there is an old covenant and there is a new covenant with the Lord. God made a number of covenants with people in the Old Testament. If you read through that, you'll see a number of covenants that he made. He made one with, for example, Abraham, promising to make him a father of many nations and to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. When Abraham was 100 years old or so about, and he had no children, he said, "I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." Sarah laughed at that, but God made it happen. God made it happen. He also made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai to be their God and for them to be his people. And almost from day one, what happened? The Israelites were unfaithful. Basically from day one of their covenant. They said, yes, we'll do everything that you say. And then immediately they turn away. They begin making and worshiping golden calves in the desert. They complain against Moses. They're disobedient after they enter the promised land. And basically never truly obeying the commandments that God had given them. But God never abandoned them. In spite of all that, he never abandoned them. He chastised them so that they would straighten up their ways, but he never abandoned them. He was always faithful to his part of the covenant relationship. Not only did the Lord not abandon his disobedient children, but he even made a new covenant with them as well. The new covenant between God and us is what? It's the Holy Eucharist. Actually, the Holy Eucharist. Remember what the priest says again during the consecration at the Mass? He quotes from our Lord's words at the Last Supper. He says, take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant. The new covenant is the blood of Jesus, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. So Jesus calls the Holy Eucharist, he calls his body and his blood the new covenant between God and man. The Eucharist is a family meal at the one part, and it's also the sacrifice. It's the solemn sacrifice which unites us to God and which unites us together also as believers in Christ. So we can say if God remained faithful to the Israelites under the old covenant, and he did, how much more will he remain faithful to us who share in the new covenant, which is the blood of his only Son, his only begotten Son? How much more will he be faithful to us? God's always been and always will be faithful to his promises. And he always is and always will be faithful to his people as well. The prophet Isaiah, the Lord says through his mouth, quote, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand, he says through the prophet Isaiah 41, verse 10. In our age of widespread infidelity, right? Infidelity is rampant nowadays. In our age of widespread infidelity, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. Faithful is the one who called you, says the apostle. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Lastly, why can we trust God? Well, lastly, we'll mention one thing, the testimony of the saints. The testimony of the saints. The saints are those who know God the best. You want to know someone about someone, talk to those who know him the best. Right? If you want to know something about anyone, you want to talk to them, the ones who know them the best. Thousands upon thousands of canonized saints, of blesseds, of venerables, of servants of God, they all testify that God is trustworthy. They all testify to that. And these are people, again, from all times and all places. So it's not just from one place and one time. From all times, all places, all walks of life, from all cultures, rich and poor, strong and weak, educated, not so educated. Some of them are very uneducated. We'll actually talk about that in the homily as well. Some of them are very uneducated. Big sinners and little sinners, they all testify that God is faithful, even the young and the old, men, women, children, you name it, all with one voice. God is faithful to his promises. And again, these are the people who know him best. These are the ones who know him best. So again, if we look at the divine mercy image, we see those words, Jesus, I trust in you. Those are the words echoed by countless saints and faithful throughout the centuries. They are the words that Jesus wants us to make our own. And he wants us to truly take them to heart because he is rich in mercy towards us. What are some roadblocks? Look at that, I'm already quarter of, and I'm only on page 10. Okay, what are some roadblocks to embracing God's mercy? Why do some people have trouble with this? So if we've said, as we've said before, that a good part And the spiritual life of growth consists in knowing ourselves and knowing God. Then our inability to grow spiritually can result from a distorted view of God, for one. Some people have a distorted view of God, and also a distorted view of ourselves, on the other hand, as well. Of course, there are unhealthy attachments to sin and sinful behaviors and sinful patterns of thinking and things like spiritual pride, which can be roadblocks to embracing God's mercy as well. But people can also have trouble embracing God's mercy, and I mention this quite often, I think, sometimes because of untrustworthy authority figures that they've had in their lives. They've had in their lives maybe parents or religious leaders or teachers or even coaches or other family members. What happens is that children will sometimes project onto God the characteristics and the defects of their authority figures. It's actually very, very common for people to do that. And so they grow up with a view of God that's actually distorted, actually doesn't correspond to who he is. And they become adults, and of course they can even be successful adults, some of them, and they can have their own families, and yet they still have a distorted view of God that they had from when they were young. It's actually very common. Happens more often than we think about it. Even with people who are devout. Even people who are devout can have a distorted view of the Lord and of themselves as well. Or we can have trouble trusting God because of disappointments in our lives, because of hurts that we've experienced as well, or because of being overly fearful. Some people are just very fearful, and so they have difficulty trusting in the Lord, or because even they have unrealistic expectations about life as well. They're expecting life to be one thing it's not, and so they turn and blame God for that. So there are different reasons why people may have trust issues with the Lord. Because of time constraints, we can't go too much into how to deal with those difficulties. We've done so a little bit in previous talks as well. But we'll just say here that if you really want to know the true character of God, one of the best things to do is reflect on two of those things that we have in the sanctuary. One, the divine mercy image, but also Jesus on the cross. If you want to have a true image of who the character of God, what the character of God is, really reflecting on those two things will tell you everything you need to know about God's love and mercy, and really everything you need to know about how important you are in God's eyes. Very, very important in God's eyes. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we lose sight of that in the midst of trying to do all the right things and be faithful and avoid this and avoid that. We kind of sometimes miss the big picture. The big picture is that we are very important to God. He gave his life for us. That's how important we are to him. So you're important to God, so important that he thought you were worth dying for. And not only did he think it, but he did it, right? Not only did you think, well, that'd be a good idea. I could actually give my life. He actually did it, right? He actually gave his life for you. So there's more hope. There's a lot of hope to be found when we learn to turn trustfully to God's mercy. And we do want to throw out a word before we finish regarding St. Therese and divine mercy, just for fun, right? We always have to throw in St. Therese. She helps put everything in a right perspective. We just want to share an encouraging word from her, St. Therese of the Child Jesus, about God's mercy. She understood everything about God through that optic, through the optic of his mercy. In the light of his mercy, all of God's attributes, his goodness, his power, his unity, his transcendence, his beauty, his justice, all of those attributes appeared to St. Therese as radiant with love, she would say. And that love did what for her? It inspired boundless confidence in her, confidence in God, confidence in her Savior. Someone may say, well, what about God's justice, right? You can't see a lot of mercy in that, right? You see God's justice and his punishment and hell, and you can't see a lot of mercy in God's justice. What would St. Therese say? She would say this. She says, justice itself, and justice even more than any other divine perfection, seems to me to be clothed in love. It's only St. Therese would say that, right? Probably St. Francis would think that as well. Why would she say that? Why is justice clothed in love for Saint Therese? Well, for her, God's justice takes into consideration our human wretchedness, takes into consideration our weakness, our ignorance, and all the circumstances which lessen the guilt of the sinner. It takes into account everything. And that justice, says Saint Therese, that justice which frightens so many souls is for me a source of joy and confidence. To be just means more than to be severe in punishing the guilty. To be just takes into account right intentions, and wishes to reward virtue as well. I expect as much from the justice of our good Lord as I expect from his mercy, Saint Therese would say. Very beautiful perspective on looking at God's justice in the light of his mercy. And again, she says, it is because he is just that the Lord is compassionate and full of mildness, slow to punish and rich in mercy. For God knows our weakness, says Saint Therese. He remembers that we are but dust. As a father is tender towards his children, so is the Lord compassionate towards us. Final thoughts. So whether we contemplate God's mercy, which makes him always will our good and inclines him to have pity on us, or whether we consider his justice in the way that Saint Therese does, we have all the reasons in the world for putting complete trust in the Lord, all the reasons in the world for doing that. That is the witness of all the saints and faithful of the church. They all tell us that God is merciful and completely trustworthy. And more importantly than all the witnesses of the saints is the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit, if we are open to him, he will teach us all these things. He is the best teacher. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and he will teach you the truth of God's trustworthiness if you ask him to, and if you're open to being taught. Remember, Jesus didn't come for the righteous. Again, he came for sinners. He came to call them, to call us, to repentance. That means, again, he came for us. So the last thing we will say is that the divine mercy image, we'll just repeat what we said before, it is a sacramental image. And the best way to embrace God's mercy for us is in the sacraments. Obviously, baptism, which we've probably all had, confession, the Holy Eucharist as well. And when God forgives you in the confessional, guess what? You need to learn to forgive yourself, right? You need to learn to do that. If Jesus says you're forgiven and you say, I can't forgive myself for that, that's actually hurtful to him. I don't want to hurt Jesus because that means that I don't trust in his mercy. It means also that we think we're a better judge, right? I know I know better. I can't be forgiven. And Jesus says, are you really a better judge than me? So if we're smart, we would say, no, the Lord is the better judge. It's impossible for us to judge better than him. If he says we're forgiven, we need to learn to forgive ourselves as well. So learn to embrace his mercy. That's what we want to focus on today. And so when we learn to embrace his mercy, then what we do is what we're going to talk about in the next conference, which is we're going to learn to extend that mercy to others. You embrace it, it's for you, but then it's meant through you for others as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.